This morning, we want to look at the end of Genesis chapter 9, and let me say in beginning, there are some delicate things here, some delicate subjects that the Scripture tells us about, and I have tried this week to figure out how to handle them with both discretion and yet with a truthfulness, and I hope I've done a good job. I hope I will be true to the text and not be offensive, and that God will speak to your heart and my heart about some things that I think he needs to. So let's begin. Not long ago, I was talking with Bill in my office about Jesus Christ. And as part of that discussion, the issue of the Bible came up and whether or not Bill was able to believe what the Bible said in its every part. Bill pointed out to me the Old Testament passages that tell of God instructing the Israelites to go in the land and kill all the Canaanites and annihilate them and wipe them out. And he pointed out that this kind of command makes no sense. At least it made no sense to him in light of the fact that the New Testament presented God as a God of mercy and a God of grace. How could a loving God, he said, tell the Israelites to exterminate an entire people group? A people group who were minding their own business and a people group who were simply trying to live a normal, happy life. How could God do this just because he decided that he wanted to give their land to somebody else, the Israelites? That to do this, in Bill's mind, was capricious, it was barbaric, it was cruel, it cheapened the Old Testament's presentation of God, and it represented an internal inconsistency in the Bible, almost as though there were two gods, one of the Old Testament who was a God of meanness and anger and vengeance, and then the God of the New Testament who was loving and kind and forgiving. And he said what this had all done is tear down his ability to really believe in the trustworthiness of the Bible. How could he accept anything from the Old Testament, he said, when the Old Testament presented God as being so arbitrary and so mean? Now, sort of like Dragnet, the account you have just heard is true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. The person's name was not Bill. But nonetheless, the conversation did take place. And I suspect if you've shared the gospel with enough people over the years, you probably had this very same thing thrown right back in your face. And so the questions that we have to ask ourselves are, was God justified in commanding the Israelites to rub out the Canaanites? Was this command by God a violation of his character and something that dishonors him? Does the Bible present two gods, one a cruel and vengeful God in the Old Testament and one a loving and merciful God in the New Testament? Is that how the Bible presents God? Were the writers of the Old Testament wrong in their understanding of God in that they wrote that God told the Israelites to do this? Is there an unbelievable internal inconsistency in the Bible that destroys its trustworthiness and its integrity? Well, our passage this morning from the book of Genesis addresses these issues, and also our passage has some very practical Christian life truths for you and me. So let's dig in. Let's answer these questions, and let's see so what for you and me. Here we go. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came all the people who have been scattered all over the earth. Now Noah became a man of the soil, a farmer, and he proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay down uncovered inside of his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." And then he said, may God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave as well. And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years. And then he died. Now, since we haven't been in Genesis for a little while, maybe a review, a short one, would be good. You remember that Noah, for 100 years, built the ark. God appeared to Noah, told him to do it. He did it, took him 100 years. And then God sent the flood that destroyed all life on the face of the earth, except that life which was safely tucked away in the ark. And after 371 days of being on the ark, Noah was constructed by God to come out of the ark, to bring out with him his family and the animals, and to be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. And when we pick up the narrative here in verse 18 of chapter 9, this has all been going on now for a number of years, maybe many decades, because we find that Ham, Noah's youngest son, has now fathered four children of his own, the fourth son of which is a fellow named Canaan, who we're going to hear more about in just a minute. And so when he went into the ark, Ham didn't have any children. So this is maybe 20, 30, 40 years later that we pick up the story. Now Noah has taken up farming. Verse 20 tells us that. And among the crops that Noah raised were grapes. Now here's where the trouble begins, because grapes ferment. And fermented grapes turn into wine. And too much wine can get people in a peck of trouble. And that's exactly what happened to Noah. Noah decided, it says in verse 21, to drink some of his wine. He decided to enjoy the fruits of his labor. The problem is, he enjoyed the fruits of his labor a little too much. In fact, to put it bluntly, Noah got blitzed. Totally blitzed. You say, Noah? Godly Noah? I mean, the same guy who built the ark? The same guy who preached to these evil people for 100 years? The guy who made it to the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11? That Noah? Same one. Same guy. You know, one of the greatest proofs, I feel, of the integrity of the Bible is that the Bible records not only the greatest successes of its heroes with honesty, but it also records the greatest failures of its heroes with the same honesty. And here we have one of the greatest heroes in the Bible, Noah. But he failed. He made a mistake. He blew it. Not only did Noah get drunk as a skunk, but on top of that, the Bible says in verse 21 that he was hot. You know, the wine made him hot. And so he lay down in his tent and took off his robe for the heat, and then proceeded to pass out stone cold in his birthday suit. And that's where he was when Ham found him. Verse 22. It says that Ham, the father of Canaan, came to visit his dad. Now, I don't know if everybody was living in proximity or if Ham was maybe a few miles away or whatever, but he decided to show up and pay a visit to his dad. And so he came to his dad's tent and he rang the doorbell. Bing bong. Nobody answered. So then he knocked on the door. No answer. He probably yelled, yo, hey dad, yo, you in there? And when he didn't get an answer, he decided to go in anyway. What he found was Noah laying down, passed out, in disgrace, as we described. Now, commentators differ greatly as to what happened next. The Bible says that Ham saw his father's nakedness, one key word, saw, and told his brothers outside, second key word, saw and told. Now, those are the key words to understanding what happened next. And the word saw here does not simply mean to have an accidental glance and then react with a gasp. In other words, Ham did not walk in the tent and go, oh! It's not what he did. The word here means to look at or to gaze at with delight. And so instead of reacting in horror to the condition of his dad the way he should have, The Bible says in some way, Ham savored it. Ham enjoyed it. Then it says that Ham went outside and told his brothers. And this word doesn't just mean that he went outside and informed them of the awful thing he had just seen, but it means here to tell with delight. And in some way, Ham went out and said something to his brothers that made them think and made them understand that he was delighting in, he was taking pleasure in the very unsavory thing that he had just seen in that tent. Now, there's one other thing we should factor in here, and that's what the Bible says in verse 24. It says that when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son, watch, had done to him. Now, it's possible that all this means, all this is referring to, is that Ham handled the situation in an unsavory manner. But it's also possible that something very unholy went on in that tent. It's also possible that something very unclean went on in that tent. You say, well, Lon, what did happen in that tent? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say for sure. But listen, at best, what went on is that Ham demonstrated that there was some kind of latent sexual perversion. There was some kind of latent, twisted sexuality that was in his character, which, when given the chance to express itself, did so by his delighting in gazing upon the nakedness of his father. That's, at best, what happened. At worst, what happened is that Ham committed some kind of homosexual sin of one form or another with his dad, while his dad was passed out under the influence of wine, and then that Ham went outside in delight to tell his brothers what he had done and informed his brothers about it almost as if he were inviting them to come and participate in it as well. Romans chapter 1 verse 32 says about these kinds of sins that not only do people do these things, but they also take pleasure in helping others do them as well. I don't know which of those two things happened, but either way, it was not a pretty situation. Either way. Well, when told about the situation, Shem and Japheth's reaction was radically different than Ham's. These were godly men, men of pure mind, and they rushed to their father's tent as well, verse 23 tells us, but they didn't rush there to glory in their dad's weakness or to glory in his shame. They ran there to be of help to the man. And what they did is they picked up his robe that had fallen on the ground that he had thrown off because of the heat of the wine, and they put it on their shoulders on each side of their dad, and then walking backwards with their faces in the other direction, they covered their dad, refusing to look at his nakedness. And the Bible doesn't record that they said anything to Ham at all. But I'm sure that their actions were a stern rebuke to the younger brother and to his unsavory words and his unsavory deeds. Now, verse 24 says, when Noah woke up, he knew something was wrong. I don't know how he knew it. Maybe the fact that the robe was laid on him the way it was laid on him made him understand something's not right here. When he inquired what was going on, it was either Shem or Japheth, one of them, told him whatever it was that had happened. And as a result, with the deepest secrets of all three of his sons' hearts now exposed, Noah, who was a prophet, the Bible says, got prophetic information from God at this point in his life and predicts the future of each of these three branches of humanity, Shem's family, Ham's family, and Japheth's. Look what he says. Let's start with Shem, verse 26. And he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. In other words, Shem would be the branch of humanity, the one of his three sons whose branch of humanity would contain the true knowledge of God. And indeed, this is true. For out of the line of Shem came Abraham, came the Jewish people, came the Old Testament scriptures, came even the Messiah himself. It all came through the line of Shem, just as Noah predicted. Then he turned to Japheth, his other godly son. And he said two things to Japheth. Number one, He said, Japheth, God will extend, enlarge your territory. In other words, he promised that Japheth would be the branch of humanity that would dominate the earth territorially. And that's been true. Because the descendants of Japheth had gone on to settle all of Europe, North America, South America, Australia, New Zealand, and much of Asia and Africa as well. Territorially, it is the branch of Japheth that dominates the world in terms of the territory they occupy. And he also said to Japheth, Japheth, you shall live in the tents of Shem, which is an Old Testament expression for sharing the blessings of, having fellowship with another person. And so he promised that Japheth would enjoy the spiritual blessings, his descendants would, of Shem. And that's been true as well. The greatest spread of the gospel anywhere since the first century has not been among the people who are descended from Shem, but have been among the people that are descended from Japheth, the people that lived in Europe and then North America and South America. That's when Gentiles, as we would call them, that's where the gospel has spread, and they have been sharers in the blessing, the spiritual blessing of Shem. Now, let's turn our attention back to the real point of the passage, and that is, cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brother. Now, Noah omitted Ham's branch of humanity from any of the blessings that he pronounced on Japheth and Shem. That doesn't mean an individual member of Ham's branch of humanity can't get saved, but the whole branch of humanity was not blessed. However, the whole branch of Ham wasn't cursed, but part of it was, the part extending from one of Ham's children named Canaan, his fourth son. Now the question is, why was Canaan cursed when it was his father Ham who committed the sin? Well, that's an interesting question. I don't know the answer for certain, but let me suggest to you that some people say that they think that Canaan was actually with his father, Ham, when they went into the tent, and that Canaan actually participated in whatever sin went on in that tent. You say, is that true, Lon? I doubt it, because I think if that had been true, God would have said it. I think a much better explanation is this. That the reason Ham's family and Ham was omitted from the blessing of God was because of what he had done. There was a sexual perversion. There was a sexual uncleanness that had appeared in his character for which he forfeited some of the blessing of God. And I think what happened here is that Noah, both through his prophetic ability to see into the hearts and into the future of men, and through his just fatherly ability to observe his son and his grandfatherly ability to observe the character of his grandchildren, looked at Canaan and saw in Canaan this kind of evil sensuality and sexual uncleanness that Ham had displayed, except that being a prophet, Noah knew that in Canaan, this kind of debauchery was going to go and be given its fullest expression. Whereas with Ham, Ham had only dabbled with it. Canaan, as a prophet, Noah realized, was going to take this debauchery and was going to do it to its fullest extreme. And as a result, the sin that brought on the curse was going to be concentrated in the line of Canaan, and that was the line God cursed. And the curse is that Canaan's line would be the lowest of slaves to the lines of Shem and Japheth. Now that's the passage itself. We want to go on now and talk about the fulfillment of it. But just before we do, let me just say one quick thing as an aside. You know, this passage was used by preachers and theologians in the South before the Civil War to justify slavery. And here's how they did it. They said, well, the people who lived in Africa, they were descendants of the line of Ham. And it says right here that the descendants of the line of Ham were to be servants, slaves, to the lines of Japheth and Shem. Therefore, when we go to Africa and we take black people who are descendants of Ham and we bring them to America and we make them slaves, we're only obeying the Bible. And that was a common view in the South. That's how so many good, godly Southern people could live with slavery, because their leaders had come up with a theological way to justify it. Now, is that right? Is that what the Bible's teaching? Well, no, of course not. Look at the passage. All of Ham's line was not cursed to slavery. Only Canaan's line, a small part of Ham's overall branch of humanity. And furthermore, Canaan and his descendants did not go to Africa and become black people. As a matter of fact, in chapter 10, verse 15, it tells you exactly where they went. The people who were descended from Canaan settled in the land of what? Canaan. Doesn't that make sense? It's where they settled. That's why they called it the land of Canaan. Look, it says in verse 15 that his descendants were the Hittites, the Jebusites. Have you heard these names before? Sure you have. In the Bible, they were all the inhabitants of Canaan, the Hivites, etc., etc. And it says in verse 19, the borders of where the descendants of Canaan lived were on the north, Sidon, in modern-day Lebanon, and to the south, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where they lived. These people didn't go to Africa. Africans aren't Canaanites. The Canaanites lived in Canaan. And what's more, we don't have any indication from the Bible that they were racially different in any way than Abraham or the Israelites who dwelt there with them. They were not black people. So, there's no justification for slavery in these verses. Not that I think any of you were looking for it, but I just thought I'd kind of tell that to you, and I can tell you're real interested. So let's go on, okay? Sorry I bored you with that. Anyway, let's go on to talk about how this curse was fulfilled. In fulfillment of Noah's prophecy, the Canaanites went on to become probably the most sexually deviant group of people the world has ever known. You say, now, whoa. Lon, that is an awful big statement. Because I know personally some pretty sexually deviant people. And there have been races that have been very sexually deviant. You better be able to back that up. Well, I can. Let me say it again. The Canaanites went on to become probably the most sexually deviant people in the history of the world. Two of their cities that we just heard mentioned, Sodom and Gomorrah, were so sexually debauched that God destroyed them supernaturally from heaven. And you remember that story in Genesis 18 and 19, that Abraham finally convinced the angels that if they could only find 10 righteous people in the entire two cities combined, God wouldn't wipe them out, and the angels couldn't find 10 righteous people in both cities put together. In fact, when the angels arrived at Lot's house, if you go back and read in Genesis 19, all the men of the city came out and were going to beat Lot's door down and kill him so that they could get to these two new men who would come into the city and have homosexual relations with those men. God wiped the city out. In fact, so infamous was the sin of that city that we even have a whole class of sexual debauchery named after it today. We call it sodomy. That's right. These were Canaanites. And across the board, Canaan's descendants displayed this kind of sexual perversion everywhere they went. Much of the sexual debauchery they displayed showed up in their religion. Now, up until 50 years ago, most of the information we had about Canaanite religion all came out of the Bible. And scholars loved to put it down, make fun of it, say it didn't make sense, and dismiss it. But 30 years ago, we discovered a city in Lebanon called Ugarit, which is a Canaanite city. It was put out of existence in 700 B.C. So everything we've got there is preserved from 700 B.C. or before. And what we find there is an enormous number of religious texts describing the religion of the Canaanites, and it's unbelievable how it confirms what the Bible says about these people. What we found out is that Canaanite religious practices were unspeakably depraved. They practice homosexuality regularly. They practice bestiality as part of their worship. In other words, as part of their worship, men and women would have sexual relations with animals, normally bulls, but other animals, and that was part of their worship. They normally practice sacred prostitution. What that means is there were a whole class of men who lived there at their worship sites who were prostitutes, and a whole class of women who lived there at their temple sites who were prostitutes, whose job it was to carry on sexual relations with worshipers when they came to worship at those sites. And the sex act was part of the worship at those sites. But not with your wife and not with your husband, with these professional prostitutes. Sadism played a very strong role in their worship. There was also great brutality, barbarism, including child sacrifice. Child sacrifice was a regular part of their worship, where they would kill their own children and offer them to the gods. And it's worse. It gets worse. I don't even want to go on, but I'm telling you, it gets worse. In fact, in North Africa, there was a place called Carthage. Carthage was an outpost of the Phoenicians. These were Canaanites. And it was in North Africa. It was a trading outpost that grew into a great city. And if you remember, Rome had some great battles with the Carthaginians. Hannibal and his elephants were Carthaginians. Carthage was a Canaanite city. And their religious practices were so incredibly depraved that when the Romans conquered Carthage, the ungodly Romans, they wrote down over and over and over again how grossed out they were by the religion in Carthage. And these were the Romans who were grossed out, not the Hebrews, the Romans. That's how bad it was. One modern scholar has said, no other people ever rivaled the Canaanites in their debauchery. And William F. Albright, the famous archaeologist from here in America, said, and I quote, Canaanite religion was completely centered upon sex and its manifestations. In no country has so relatively great a number of figurines, little statues of naked goddesses been found, some that are distinctly obscene. Sacred prostitutes were excessively common. Human sacrifice was well known. And then he closes by saying, the erotic aspects of their cult, of their religion, sank to extremely sordid depths of social degradation. End of quote. Now that's the way a PhD says it was gross. It was gross. Does all that help you understand now some of what God says in the Bible about these people? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. I abhor these people. God said that about the Canaanites. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. They do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. Leviticus 18, verse 30 calls them abominable in their practices. Now that's pretty strong words. Abhor, detest, abominable. But believe me, friends, if God could have thought of any stronger words to use, he'd have used them. But that's exactly what Noah predicted. Isn't this what Noah predicted? He predicted that Canaan would be the line in which the sexual depravity that Ham had displayed in his tent would reach its apex. And that is why God commanded the Israelites, Shem's descendants, to destroy the Canaanites. His decision to command that was not capricious, it was not arbitrary, it was not cruel, and it was not whimsical. It was an expression of divine judgment against unrestrained sin and debauchery. It was a fulfillment of divine prophecy. And you know, God had been merciful to these people. You say, where? Listen, in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham that he's going to send Abraham's descendants to Egypt, and 400 years later, he's going to bring them back to take over the land and wipe out the Canaanite people. And I'm sure Abraham's question is, well, Lord, why don't we just wipe them out now? Why go through all of that? And that's when he said to Abraham, the sin of the Canaanites is not yet full. In other words, God was giving them time to repent before their sin reached the point where his justice had to be expressed. And you say, but Yelon, even if God did that, that's great. But what chance did they have? What did they know about the true God? What did they know about the God of the Bible? What witness did God give them? How could they possibly have repented? Whoa, hold on a second. Didn't Abraham live among these people for years? Didn't Isaac live among these people for years? Didn't Jacob live among these people for years? Didn't they live their Christian lives and exalt their God and tell these people about their God for year after year after year after year? Don't tell me these people didn't have a witness. They had a witness if they wanted it. They didn't want it. And when God's justice had reached its limit, then God brought the Israelites back to judge these people. And although the Israelites didn't carry out all that he commanded them, I mean, they didn't destroy the Canaanites completely like God told them to at first. They did subjugate them to slavery, which is exactly what Noah's prophecy said the descendants of Shem would do, right? And then there were a few other Canaanites around north of Israel that we know as the Phoenicians. And the line of Japheth then came along, just as Noah's prophecy said it would. And the line of Japheth subjected them, first by means of the Persians, then by means of Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and made them slaves, just the way Noah said they would. And finally, the last outpost of Canaanites. You say, I know some Canaanites today. No, you don't. There aren't any more left. You may know some people who act like Canaanites, but there aren't any more Canaanites left. The last outpost of Canaanites was at Carthage, which was destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans at the end of the Third Punic War. There are no more Canaanites. God wiped them out. And the reason God did it, and Noah's prophecy came true just the way he said, was because of the incredible sexual debauchery of these people. In fact, God even said about them that the land of Canaan was so filled up with their sin that if possible, the land would like to vomit them out. That's how bad it was. You say, well, Lon, okay. You didn't do a bad job handling that. Pretty discreet. But so what? I mean, what difference does all that make? So now if somebody asks me, I can tell them I know all about the Canaanites. So what? I think there's some great lessons here for you and me, and I'll share them with you quickly as we close. First of all, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've never trusted Him to forgive your sin, may I say to you that this passage makes a clear statement of the fact that, yes, God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion. That's why He gave the Canaanites 400 extra years to repent and turn back to God. But, you know, when God was fed up with their refusing to do that, when they had spurned God and spurned God and spurned God and spurned Him, sooner or later, God's judgment came. And, you know, the reason that you're still alive today, if you don't know Christ, is because of the mercy of God. Jesus said, John chapter 3, verse 36, that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God hovers above him. It just rides right above him like a cloud, like a hammer that is about to drop. And it's only the mercy of God that keeps that hammer up. And it's only the mercy of God that it hasn't dropped on you already. But friend, don't make the mistake of thinking that God will not carry through on His promise to judge sin and to judge sinners who refuse to come to Him and repent. Don't let God's mercy fool you into thinking that He doesn't mean business about judgment. God is merciful. He means business about judgment. The Canaanites found that out. My advice to you is, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, friends, you're walking on eggshells. In light of what Jesus said about the wrath of God, my advice would be you need to turn to Christ and accept Him as your Savior today. Today. But most of us here have done that. So what is there here for us? Well, in the life of Noah, I think there's a great lesson. You say, Noah, oh yeah, Noah, he's in here, isn't he? Yeah, he is. He was the one that started this whole passage. Noah. And you remember what happened to Noah? The lesson for us as Christians, I believe, comes from the life of Noah. Noah was a godly man. And the Bible's clear about that. Noah knew the Lord. Noah knew what it meant to obey the Lord. I mean, for 100 years he'd put up with people making fun of him, ridiculing him, throwing jokes at him while he built this ark. He knew what it was like to obey God. Noah had just been through one of the greatest tests that any man's ever been through, with the flood, and he'd come through it with flying colors, so he had spiritual victory in his past. But now the test was over. There was a new world. There was a fresh start. All those corrupt people were gone. And now Noah felt like he could relax. Noah forgot one very important thing. Listen carefully. Even though all those corrupt people were no longer around, Satan still was. See, the flood hadn't killed Satan. The flood had not drowned him. He was still around. And he was still looking to get Noah. So Noah forgot that. And he let his guard down. Noah knew about wine. Don't you think, don't kid yourself into thinking Noah didn't know about wine. Wine had been around before the flood. Noah didn't invent wine. And when he planted a vineyard, and when he made wine, and when he drank it, He knew what he was doing. But he got spiritually sloppy. That's the point. Noah got spiritually sloppy. He got spiritually careless. He dropped his right, and when he dropped his right, Satan put him on the canvas. You see what happened? He got sloppy. And he ended up dishonoring the Lord. He ended up disgracing himself. He ended up creating a situation where sin could enter his life and the life of his family. Listen, friends, the issue here is not godliness. Noah was a godly man. The issue here is spiritual sloppiness, spiritual carelessness that all of us have to struggle with. In fact, Peter comments on that. If you'll turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll have to hurry. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter comments on this very issue. And here's what he says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be self-controlled, and be alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for Christians that he can eat for lunch." That isn't exactly the way it puts it, but that's the point. Looking for people to devour. And you see, all of these ungodly people in Noah's day were gone, but the devil wasn't. And he was still looking to eat Noah for lunch. And Noah forgot about that. He relaxed. He began coasting. Now, to be sober-minded does not mean to be a sourpuss. It means to remember that your adversary is still alive, that he's still after you, and it means to keep your guard up. It means to don't get spiritually sloppy with your quiet time, with your prayer life, in terms of how close you begin dabbling with sin. It means not to get casual in your Christian life, but rather, it says in verse 9, to resist the enemy, to resist him, standing firm in your faith. And to resist somebody takes careful, conscious, vigilant effort. You can't coast into resisting. And I have found the most vulnerable time for Christians is usually when they're most relaxed. That's the most vulnerable time. Not when you're over your head or up to your gills in some trial where you know you can't make it, unless you hold on to God for everything you're worth and you know that you're way beyond what you're able to deal with. That's not a dangerous time for Christians. That's an easy time. That's a good time. Would to God that we could all remember the lessons we learned in times like that. But the times when we're most open for sin is when we're coasting, is when the trials are over and we feel like it's time to relax. That's what Noah did. That's why the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stand, watch out, lest he fall." When did David fall? When he was at the bottom, struggling, trying to work his way up with God? No. David fell when he was at the top. He'd already conquered Syria. He'd conquered all of Israel. He was a rich and powerful king. When did David bite the dust? When he was at the top, when he was coasting. He had no business on his roof that night. He belonged out there with the army. The army was out fighting. David belonged with the army, not back in Jerusalem coasting. That's where he fell. How about Moses? When did Moses hit that rock and lose the promised land? Is it when he was in trial and in struggle and walking close to God? No, it was after the plagues, after the Red Sea, after Mount Sinai, after he had brought the people to the verge of the promised land and he was coasting. That's when he went down. When did Jim Baker go down? When he was at the bottom trying to build his empire, or when he was at the top? When did Jimmy Swaggart go down? When he was at the bottom trying to build his reputation, or when he had gotten to the top? This is when we're most vulnerable. This is when Satan is most likely to jump out behind a corner and blindside you and knock you flat. You say, "Oh no, Lon, not me. I'm strong in the Lord. You wouldn't believe the great victories God's given me." Well, friends, don't you think Noah could have said that? And listen, don't kid yourself. If it can happen to Noah, it can happen to you. It can happen to me if we get sloppy. My brother and I, when we were kids, didn't get along so well. And We used to fight a lot. Since I was older, I used to usually get the best of him. And then as maybe I shouldn't have, but I used to rub it in and gloat over it. And that went on for a number of years until he got bigger. When he got bigger, I started paying the dues for doing that. In fact, he got bigger than I got, which was really bad. I'll never forget one day, I was about 14 years old, I guess, and he was about 9 or 10. And you remember those, you know, he took a phone book. Now, you remember in the old days, some of you old enough to remember, that we used to put phone books in these real hard cardboard and metal covers that you used to put them in. Anybody here willing to say they're old enough to remember those? Oh, God bless some of you folks. Well, anyway, he took one of these things in the hard cover and hid behind a corner in our hallway. And when I came walking down the hallway after I had really done something mean to him earlier in the day, I came to that corner and he stepped out from behind that corner, and with the small end, the binding end of that phone book, he swung around and hit me right here with everything he had. Now, I don't know if you've ever been hit there by your brother. Maybe your family wasn't like mine. But I'll tell you, friends, I was totally blindsided. I had no more idea that was coming than the man in the moon. All I saw was something brown heading my way. And that is the last thing I remember. He knocked me off my feet and stone cold out. And the next thing I remember is my mom over me going, "Hon, you all right? You all right?" And I wasn't. I have been hit a lot of times by a lot of people. I don't think I've ever been hit that hard. But the what made it so hard was that I wasn't even expecting it. That'll transform even a minor punch into a totally devastating punch if you're not ready for it. You know, I believe that the enemy is hiding behind all kind of corners just waiting for you and me. And I'll tell you something, after that, I approach corners differently in my house than I used to. I did. I got a lot more cautious walking through my house. That caution was good. I believe there's a lot of us who need to be a whole lot more cautious as we walk through the Christian life. There are corners everywhere. And Satan's hiding behind every one of them that he can think of, ready to eat you for lunch. And if you think differently, you don't understand the Bible. You say, "Well, Lon, that scares me." Oh, it doesn't need to, unless you're getting sloppy. If you're getting sloppy, then there's a lot to be worried about. So how are you doing? How are you doing? You getting sloppy or not? You starting to get sloppy about your quiet time, or is it as consistent as it used to be? How about your prayer life? Is your schedule beginning to crowd that out a little bit, or is it as consistent as it used to be? How about the movies you watch when you go on business trips in the hotel rooms? You know the stuff they pump in there. Are you getting sloppy? You getting careless? How about at work? Are you spending just a little bit too much time ministering to that pretty gal that just started in your office, or that hunk that just began working across the hall? You know, there's one thing to help. There's another thing to spend too much time helping. You know what I'm saying. You getting sloppy? How about on dates? Are you going a little farther than you know you ought to go? You getting spiritually sloppy? Or are you going to parties where you know things are going on that you shouldn't be a part of? Are you getting careless? Are you letting materialism and greed creep into your life like it didn't used to be there? Are you beginning to depend on yourself more and the Lord less? Listen now. Are you beginning to depend on yourself more and the Lord less? I guess the real question I want you to ask is, are you as spiritually sharp as you used to be? Or are you just generally getting spiritually sloppy? Now, for those of you who are in trials that are so great that you don't know how you're going to make it from one day to the next, frankly, these questions really don't apply to you. Because right now, you're hanging on to God by the skin of your teeth, and you're trusting Him for everything. But for those of us who've been through times like that, and now it's kind of easy for us and we're kind of coasting, these are the questions we better be asking ourselves. Or believe me, one of these days you're going to walk around a corner and Satan's going to step out and smack you right across the face and knock you right off your feet. If he can do it to Noah, He can do it to you. You say, well, Lon, what's the solution? Well, what did Peter say? He said, be vigilant. He said, be sober-minded. He said, be spiritually careful and meticulous and assiduous. Be somebody who's always got your guard up. Doesn't matter whether you're coasting or not. Don't get sloppy. And he said, but Lon, nobody can always have their guard up. Everybody gets sloppy sometimes. That's right. And thank God for the tremendous mercy he shows that he steps in when we do that, when we leave ourselves wide open so many times. Thank God for his mercy that he steps in and protects us. But friends, we dare not presume on the mercy of God. It would be much wiser for us to do everything we can to keep our guard up and then trust God to fill in the cracks as they happen. But to walk around and say, well, Lord, I'm just going to kind of coast and you protect me. Dear friends, all I can tell you is there's not a promise anywhere in the Bible that says God will, if that's your attitude. And so how about you? How about me? Are you spiritually sharp as you used to be? Or are you getting sloppy? And if you're getting sloppy, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? That's the question. May God help you answer it and then do it so that you can protect yourself. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we study the Word of God, we're always amazed at how it has truth for our lives. And Father, certainly for those of us here who know Christ, this is very important truth. Because you understand us, don't you, Father? And you understand that we're all so prone to coast. We're all so prone to get careless and sloppy in the way we run our spiritual lives. And when we're not under the fire, when we're not under the pressure, Lord, we can get real, real cavalier about the way we run our Christian lives. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would speak to many of us here whom that's been happening to little by little, tiny bit by tiny bit, but nonetheless, it's very real. And we are not spiritually what we used to be. We are not as sharp as we used to be. We are not as meticulous as we used to be. And little by little by little, we're opening ourselves up to the point where one of these days, Satan's liable to step out and knock us cold. Lord Jesus, don't let that happen to us. Help us take to heart what you've spoken to us today. And Lord, help us not just think about it, but by your grace, help us make the changes in our lifestyle, our habits, and in the way we run things in our daily experience so that we can once again get our guard up, be sober-minded, resist the enemy, firm in our faith, and protect our lives and the lives of our families from sin. And so, Lord, give each one of us something that you want us to do as we walk out of here today. Change that you want us to make, and give us the courage to make it, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.